Good evening, everyone. And I received numerous text messages about everyone who can't come. Wilson's in another state. Barbara and Wayne have a party of some sort. Yeah, but so it's us. And I'm glad you're here. One piece of information that is important. The syllabus lies. We're going to go two more classes after tonight. And that is because we ended up 1 week behind, just because of the way things unfolded. And so we'll meet next week and the following week, and then we'll wrap up the book of Genesis. I don't want to run through the last chapter so quickly that I, you know, miss stuff. So we'll take it to whatever that following day is. So next week, I think, is the 7th. And so we'll meet the following week. I think the calendar said we were going to end on the 7th, but we're going to take one more. Okay, let's look at the quiz. And before we do that, I always like to open a prayer. Just remember, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word tonight as we press on in our quest to finish the book of Genesis. Lord, this has been an intriguing book for us to take this journey. Thank you for the opportunity for us to go on this journey together. There's so many things we have learned, are learning, and will learn. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will make straight the path on this journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, what is Joseph supposedly missing? A, the cost of the grain. B, peace of mind. C, his ability to divine. D, a silver cup.
D, he's missing his robe.
He's missing his robe?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, you know, he doesn't have that. That was brought back to Daddy torn, you know. D, his silver cup is what I'm looking for here. His silver cup. One could argue his ability to divine, but we don't think he actually did any divining, so... that one I would not put. So D, silver cup. The longest speech in Genesis is Abraham speaking to Abimelech, Jacob speaking to Laban, Pharaoh talking to Joseph, Judah speaking to Joseph.
D.
It is D, Judah speaking to Joseph. He's trying to make a case as to why they can't go back without Benjamin. Why that is so crucial, why, you know, you're Daddy will die if that happens. Three, who seems to be hard of hearing? A, Jacob. B, Isaac. C, Joseph's steward. D, Judah. Little tricky. I'm looking for C, Joseph's steward. And the reason I'm looking for that is if you remember... they say, probably Judah, that, you know, kill us, kill the person who's guilty. To which he says, we will do just as you say. I will make him our slave. I'm like, that's not what I said. So it seems to be strategic deafness on his part to accomplish what he really wants to accomplish, which is obeying his master Joseph's command. So I'm arguing Joseph Stewart. Number four, we'll give this one to Gus. We won't, Gus. But if you know it by a miracle, it's fine. Jacob loved Joseph more than his brothers because A, he was born to him in his old age. B, Joseph was mature for his age. C, Joseph was son of his favorite wife. D, we don't know.
I thought it was number four.
Well, four is a safe answer, you know, in some respects. But what I'm looking for, it says in the text, actually, that he loved him more than his brothers. And it says for the reason, A, he was born to him in his old age. However, if you were in class, that is a colloquialism, which can mean he was mature for his age. He was mature for his age. So it can be A, it can be B. Now, C seems probable, but it's not stated in the text. because clearly he loves Rachel, and Rachel's kids are particularly precious to him. But the text does not say that is why he loved Joseph more. The text says he was born in his old age.
You just missed question
four. I missed the question, you said?
Four.
Oh!
You just jumped.
Maybe I was just wanting to give one that Gus would know an answer to. Which he failed, by the way, so, you know, it doesn't...
Because I was reading question four.
Yeah, okay, now he has to fall back on that. Okay, for those of you who are... You should give yourself bonus points for picking that up. Actually, you just could have given yourself a correct answer and assume you got it right. Number four, sorry, thank you. If something really upsets you in Semitic culture, you might curse, spit, tear your clothes, sing a happy song.
C.
So, of course, D is the answer, sing a happy song. No, I'm not kidding. It is, yeah, tear your clothes. There are cases in which you do have cursing and spitting. However, they are not in our text. We will find those occasions later on in Scripture. There are several of them. Like when David was leaving Jerusalem, when Absalom had taken over, there's this guy on the hillside raining down curses on David. And David's soldiers say, "Shall we knock him off?" And David's like, "No, let him be. My life feels like that right now." So he almost felt like it was appropriate that he was being cursed out by the guy. Yeah, but there are curses in Semitic culture. There is spitting. But in our text, the only thing that showed up is tearing your clothes. Now, number five, we did. And the answer was A and B. Those are the best answers. Number six, who cries really loud? Besides my daughter when she was colicky. Because she could cry pretty loud too. But we have Benjamin, Pharaoh, Joseph, the ground.
Joseph.
And if you think back in your early Genesis studies, the ground. Who is the ground? How is that ground crying out? That's what the text says, crying out.
The ground is not a hoe.
Well, the text says in Genesis chapter 4, that the ground cried out about the blood. Basically, it's Abel's blood.
Yeah.
So I am just playing with it. But the ground, it actually says cried out. And so when Abel was killed by Cain, God says Abel's blood cried out for him. Now, it doesn't give a volume level, I will admit. But with Joseph, it was loud. I mean, behind closed doors, everybody knows. Even Pharaoh heard that he was, you know, upset, and it was just troubling him. So Joseph is the best, easiest answer, and D would be right too. Number seven, Joseph is first regent, father to Pharaoh, ruler of all Egypt, second in command in Egypt.
D.
It is B, C, and D. All those phrases are used to describe Joseph. First regent was thrown in there just to mess you up. But the others are all there. And the most intriguing one, which we talked about last week, was father to Pharaoh, which we believe, again, is a colloquialism for the wisdom bearer, the one who gives counsel. Because our best fathers give us counsel. And father to Pharaoh means you give Pharaoh counsel. So that's a kind of a neat colloquialism there. Number eight, Joseph's family is invited to live in the land of A, Goshen, B, Canaan, C, Timnah, D, Memphis. It is A, Goshen, which is in the Nile River Delta area. So where the river kind of splits up into all these tributaries and heads off to the Mediterranean Sea. Timnah, anyone know where that is out of curiosity? It's one of these places I've had the chance to be at. It is in southern Israel, and it is where the Egyptians did their copper mining. What's creepy about it is all the mines are only big enough for children. which gives evidence that they use children to mine for the copper. Because you're digging into stone, which is hard, so you want to dig a smaller hole. So they utilize children to accomplish the copper mining. And again, we just know that just based on anatomy and what can fit into the hole. It was one of those things. So I had the chance to look at those copper mines and see. Okay, next, number 9. Joseph challenges his brother to A, follow the Lord. That should say brothers, by the way. Follow the Lord. B, not quarrel. C, stop lying. D, stop spying. It is B. You know what? I wasn't going to put lying, but maybe there is a thing. I think he does say, you're lying to me. He may have said that. I have to possibly yield on that one, as my brain thinks. But I actually wrote that question with only being B as the answer, but I think C might be in there. He definitely does not tell them to stop spying, but he does accuse them, I think, at least 3 times of spying. And he does not encourage them to follow the Lord. So the answer is definitely B. When you go home, don't quarrel amongst yourself and stop lying, possibly. Number 10. What convinces Jacob that Joseph is really alive? A, the brothers described Joseph's appearance, showing their new clothes, seeing the brothers' new carts, the brothers' new wealth. The only thing mentioned in the text, interestingly enough, is the new carts. These were from Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one who specifically mentioned them, and they must have been pretty impressive carts. They actually show up in tonight's passage too. These carts that were there. So apparently that is a luxury most people didn't have, and when they saw the carts, they said, they must be telling the truth. Joseph is actually alive. Okay, 10 great questions. At least I think they're great. I wrote them. Any 10 out of 10s?
Well,
9 out of 10? Oh, you got 10 out of 10?
Well, I got half the answers where there was more than one answer. I don't know.
Oh, give yourself grace. That's good. 9 out of 10? Yeah. Fenny, come on now. 8 out of 10? All right, we'll leave it there, but good. Okay, we're dropping in tonight at chapter 46 and 47. And this is entitled, That Jacob Goes to Egypt. So, we drop into the text, and I'm going to read part of the first chapter, because there's genealogy stuff here, which I'm not going to read in detail, and then moving into the next chapter. So here we go. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said to him. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Then Jacob left Beersheba and his sons and took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons, his grandsons, his daughters, granddaughters, all his offspring. Then these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants who went down to Egypt. So I'm going to skip through this and drop back into the text, coming in verse 26. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons, with the 2 sons that had been born to Joseph in Egypt. The members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When he arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who will be living in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, they have brought along their flocks, herds, and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked his brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here for a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among you with a special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult. They are not equal to the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the districts of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and for his father's household with food according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain in which they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone." "Then bring your livestock," Joseph said, "and I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep, their goats, their cattle, and donkeys. And he brought them that year with the food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we can live and not die, and the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had enough food from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so that you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh, the other four-fifths you may keep as seed for your fields and as food for yourselves and for your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said, and we may find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established a law concerning the land, still in force to this day. that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now, the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful, and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on his staff. All right, there we go. Let's drop back in the beginning of chapter 46 and look at what we got here. A lot of interesting things to deal with, because we're observing Joseph as a leader, we're observing him as a son, and we're seeing now Jacob re-enter the picture. He's been out of the picture for some time now, but he re-enters. So, Israel, which is Jacob's name also. And you're going to notice throughout this text, it keeps on flipping between Israel, Jacob, Jacob, Israel. Scholars have tried to make heads or tails of this. If you're in a liberal tradition, they actually try to say it's a different writer for every name used. But it reaches a point of absurdity because it's one dialogue, it's one narrative. So it is as if one author says, okay, here's the word Israel, you write now, and then they pass the pen back, okay, you write now. So other scholars say that's ridiculous, and that the name change may be related to what's going on in Jacob's life when the name is being said. For example, when your parent says, in my case, "Stephen Douglas Tomlinson, get down here." When my middle name is showing up, this is not a good sign. This means I am in trouble. You're absolutely right. And I don't know if you had that in your family, but when more names are coming, there is a problem, you know, going on. So in that sense, there are names that are, you might say, names of endearment. Like my youngest child, her name is Tabitha. I almost never call her Tabitha. Her name is Tabs, Tabber, Tabster, Tabarine. I mean, we have every possible name that we give. But when I'm ticked off, I never say Tabarine. That's when I say, "Tabitha, get down here." You know, it names are affiliated. However, if Daddy uses, "Hey, Tabber, are you going tonight?" That's a positive. You know, it's not a bad thing. People think that in this, the general trend, not perfectly, is that when Jacob is under some kind of stress, that the tension is higher, God or the people in the narrative use Jacob. But when it's speaking more of the ultimate goals of what will become the nation of Israel, named after Israel, it is Israel that is used. So Israel is kind of the big picture, the name of the covenant that applies to him. Jacob is when things are difficult, and things are down, as to when, you know, he's using that. So our passage begins with this. So Israel, with all that was his, we're dealing with the whole clan, so it seems to be the nation, if you will. When he reached Beersheba, hold on a second. When he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to God of his father Isaac. Now, just to show you in a map what's going on here. So this map I'm going to show you is ultimately about Joseph, but it serves our purposes. So here is Goshen, where they're going to be going. But over here, we believe he's starting in Hebron. The text doesn't say, but that's where he was. And that is the burial caves are located here. Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is to the north, although there's no Jerusalem yet. It's just called Salem. Anyway, he goes from Hebron to Beersheba. Now, you might remember Beersheba. That is where we have the Well of the Oath. If you've been to Israel, and I know you were, we stopped at Beersheba, and it was one of those places where we saw where this oath took place. So he travels from here to here, might be 20 miles, something like that. And so when he arrived, maybe 25 miles, when he gets there, he settles in for the evening, the Lord speaks to him. Now, I mentioned last time when we were together, the one thing that kind of troubled me is why did Jacob feel it was okay to go to Egypt when God had made this big deal? The land of Canaan is where you're supposed to be. It doesn't seem to be on Jacob's mind. Now, why do you think it's not hugely on Jacob's mind? I want you to think about, why is he making this journey? What's at the end of this journey?
He's hungry.
Say it again.
He's hungry.
Okay. Possibly, but I think there's a more powerful reason than that. He's going to see Joseph. I think that trumps everything in his world. I mean, you think of it yourself. If you thought your child was dead and your child is alive, you would move heaven and earth for that opportunity to be there. And so he's going, and that whole principle of, you know, I'm leaving the land of Canaan, probably in the back of his mind somewhere, but he really wanted to see Joseph. And I think that's probably what's going on. However, God does speak to him now and deals with that question. And it says, God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, now, the word comes up, Jacob, Jacob. So this is that personal greeting. If he is concerned about this, I want to draw your attention to Genesis 26:1, because this is what his father received from God. If my computer catches up, here we are. Now, in the land was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For you are descendants, I'm going to give these lands to you. Now, this was what God said to Jacob's dad. So even though his motivation is probably to see Joseph, he probably has this in the back of his mind, am I in the wrong to go to Egypt, knowing that this is what God said to his father. But, you know, getting back to our text, God addresses this. And he's, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. And now God says these statements, I am God, the God of your father, he said. Then comes a very common phrase when you're talking to deity, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For I will make you into a great nation. I will go down to Egypt with you. I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Now, when you put all those pieces together, you see a lot. This is like the most potent little theology section of tonight's topic. Because first thing, you have God the Father speaking, and that's just an amazing thing. God is communicating with his people. Now he's answering this inner question that Jacob has. Am I sinning going to Egypt? To which Jacob receives from God, no, you're not, go. And now comes a promise. We've learned that Abraham's seed is going to be like the sand of the seashore or like the stars in the heaven. But so far, it's still a relatively small clan of around 70 people. But look at this next statement. There, I will make you a great nation. Now, when they leave 400 years from now, it is numbers approaching 1 million people. It's unbelievable. In other words, Egypt turns out to be the incubator or the womb for the nation Israel. This is where Israel is born as a nation. So as much as we think of, you know, the negative things, they become slaves and all that kind of stuff, it is also the place of God's divine choosing to grow this people, and probably related to the richness of the land. You know, they're going to the best of Egypt, a place where you can grow, a place where there is opportunity to thrive and blossom. So apparently it's all part of God's plan. But then it has this phrase, I'll bring you back here. In other words, don't worry. The people will all be coming back. And then comes this statement. Now, how would you interpret the statement? And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. It's a beautiful statement, actually. You know, I mean, if you could plan the circumstances of your passing, because we all know we're all heading on the same journey, it's just life, that's where we go. But if you could know that when you reach that date, that day, that things are kind of like taken care of. If you have kids, they're safe. They're provided for. If you had broken relationships, they've been restored. That's, it kind of like brings you, it'll be okay. It will be okay. He has received from the Lord in this a beautiful statement, you will die in peace. What else could anyone ask? So that is a beautiful statement. So he has this word from the Lord. And the other thing I just want to point out, though, because I think I skipped over this too quickly. Verse 1, when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So Jacob is of the mindset to keep God part of his life. In other words, he's heading to Egypt. However, he engages in the worship of his God. And it is interesting, it's at that moment that God speaks to him. Sometimes I think we don't hear from God because we're not in the mindset to be listening to God. We're not consumed with it. He seems to be pausing on his journey intentionally to hear from God, which is a great, great observation and one that's good for us. Do you pause at any portion in your life to listen to see if the Lord is saying anything? Or do we just keep plodding along, ignoring that? So we go to verse 5. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father and their children and their wives in those beautiful new carts that Pharaoh gave them, and sent to transport him. So Jacob and his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock, possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons, his grandsons, his daughters, his granddaughters, all his offspring. Now, anything strike you funny in that statement?
Daughters.
Yeah, very good. We know of one by name. Anyone know her name?
Dinah.
Dinah. Yeah, we had a whole incident with Dinah. Caused a lot of problems, you know, in the family. Not because of Dinah, but because of what happened to her. So why would it say daughters? Now, one of the things you observe in the scripture is just because women are not mentioned all the time doesn't mean there were not women. They are present. And if you recall, I draw your attention to Genesis 34:9, where we read this. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, acquire property. And if I drop down to verse 16, then I will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. So there seems to be the presence of women that are just not mentioned for whatever reason in the text. And so there probably are daughters in this story. Now, the primary thing that this paragraph is saying, it's a very simple point. Everyone's heading to Egypt. That's it. Everyone is heading to Egypt. So beginning with Leah's offspring And moving on to, does anyone remember who Leia's handmaiden was, who also became a wife? Zilpah. Then Rachel. And then Bilhah. These are the four women in Jacob's life. They all are now heading to Egypt. So this list of names is all the folks they're heading. There are some problems, though, in this section. Now, if you ever hear a description of the authority of Scripture, you may hear this phrase, "We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture." And then they add this one little statement, "in the original autographs." Now, what does that mean? It means the one that Moses wrote down, the one that Paul wrote down, is inerrant. But the copies that we have possibly have some little variances that we like have to reconcile. For example, in the New Testament, you may not know this, we have 5,000 different ancient manuscripts of the New Testament that came down to us. That's a lot. Just to give you an example of Plato, we have 9. So the Bible was copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. And so we have all these copies. The wrinkle is, though, somebody copied too fast on one, and the other person might have been more accurate, but you're trying to figure out which one is the right one. And so scholars will say, okay, of these 200 copies of 1 Corinthians, 187 have this word. So I think that's probably the word. But occasionally, you know, you'll have these variances where the exception seems to be the right answer. And this whole study is called textual criticism. And it's kind of a cool study. I actually find this study very fascinating. Let me give you a fun one to examine. This is the kind of thing you don't really see when you're just doing your own personal Bible study, but why they send people like me off to seminary to, you know, study these things. So I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 14. And in this, it says, "Follow the way of love, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy." And then he starts speaking about speaking in tongues and how that is supposed to take place, you know, in terms of the church. And he keeps talking about tongues, and he's moving on. Let me see here. I'll find it in a second. Hold on. Okay, here we are. So, look at verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is being said. And for revelation, moving on, I read this. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is a disgrace for a woman to speak in church.
Amen.
So, what makes this interesting is when we look at the various manuscripts, this verse right here, or two verses, 34 and 35, are what we would call floaters. Sometimes these two verses end up at the end of the chapter. Sometimes they end up here. They're always in different places in all the ancient manuscripts, which led scholars to believe that they think those verses are what's called a marginal gloss. Now, what that means is that some note taker, when he was translating the passage, put the note of what their congregation does, and it became Scripture. Now, that is one of the examples of textual criticism. There's another reason given, and that is we know that Paul doesn't mean the obvious meaning of this if he wrote it, because he has already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that women pray and prophesy in the church. So either Paul forgot what he wrote just a couple chapters before, or something else is going on here. And then I hate when the thing wants to keep it. It's like taking over your computer. Time to update. Time to update. That's the third one in this class. So notice the very next line. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted in... Anyway, you put this connected to this. It connects perfectly. This is talking about prophets. This is talking about prophets. Where in creation did this come from? And so, because of the fact that Paul has already said women pray and prophesy in the church, most scholars believe that this is one of two things. A marginal gloss, or meaning it was added by some guy later and included in the text, or that Paul is responding to one of the Corinthians' letters to him, because all through the book of 1 Corinthians, he's responding to their letters and saying, and so he then challenges them and rebukes them, you know, for what's going on. The whole point in what I'm going on this excursus here, this little detour, is because this section that we're looking at in Genesis with these names doesn't jive with the numbers that the text is going to give us. It says there are 66 people. And another point, it says 70 people. And in another point, the Greek translation of this says 75 people. So what we think is that number is obscured in a manuscript, because the text numbers are different. Let me show you a few other odd things. Look at verse 10. The sons of Simeon are Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin. Now I'll pause right there. Ohad shows up nowhere else. In fact, when these lists are given in other passages, for example, Numbers 26 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, Ohad's not on the list. And so they're like, how did Ohad get up in this list? You know, we don't even know who he is. And the other lists don't have him. That's your hint that we're dealing with a different manuscript, because whoever wrote Chronicles and whoever wrote Numbers, which would be Moses, it seems like something in this section got corrupted or not clear in terms of the numbers. Now, is this anything related to theology or what we believe? Absolutely nothing. It's just something that scholars say, not sure what's going on there, because the numbers don't jive. And so all these lists on this are just, you know, all the people that are going off to Egypt. Now, the main names, the 12 tribes, you know, no issues there at all. It's just these a few odd ones. Another thing that shows up on this, it says, notice on verse 8, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt. Now, look with me at verse 12. I don't have it on the screen anymore, but it says, sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez. Now look at the next line. But Er and Onan had died. Remember, they were the two sons that should have been given, well, they were married to Tamar, and Tamar is the widowmaker, and everyone married to her dies. Anyway, those names aren't, they didn't go to Egypt, but it's in the context. So what they're clearly, whoever is recording this, he's wanting to give us a full record of names, but the number in the end, when we get to the end of this section, and it says specifically, verse 26, all those who went to Egypt, Egypt with Jacob, those who were in direct descendants, not counting the sons and wives, numbered 66 persons, with two sons had been born to Joseph in Egypt. The members of his Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. But if you actually count the names, you get 75. That's why the Septuagint says 75. So the Septuagint, again, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So I read a whole bunch of commentaries on this, and they all go like this. In other words, they don't really know as to why the numbers vary, except to say these kinds of things happen in textual transition as it comes down. And so the numbers that are recorded in the text are the numbers as best as we can determine from the manuscripts. Because we want to honor what the text says, but that's the explanation for the issue. So with that in mind, we now move to verse 28. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. Now I think that's hysterical. You know, it's like, you need directions, you know. So here's a guy asking for directions. Take note, ladies. Guys occasionally can ask for directions. And, you know, in my family, it's the opposite. You know, the stereotype is that guys don't ask and that women do. Michelle never asks for directions, and I'll talk to the gas station attendant anywhere. You know, so we're kind of like opposites on that level. So they get directions. When they arrive in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Powerful moment. I mean, absolutely powerful. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Now, being that it's Joseph, what was the weeping probably like? Wow. Because we know Joseph is a loud weeper. You know, that's probable here. You know, this is the way we are. You know, knowing who you are is helpful. Anyone see this new hit movie, The Quiet Place or something? It's kind of an alien movie. But my wife knows me. Children are in peril in this movie. I can't handle that. That just drives me insane. And I just can't process it. It just troubles me too deeply. So Michelle knows that this is not the kind of movie, you know, to take Steve to. I haven't grown up enough for that. You know, I can't handle that. But Michelle, it doesn't faze her in the least. She's like just looking for a good flick. And this happened again. There's this new show that's out now, which is like a revival of an old show, Lost in Space. Yeah, it's a Netflix thing. So Michelle was like excited. Oh, we can watch this together and it's going to be great. And I said to her, I didn't like the first one, so I'm not sure I'm going to like the second one. But, you know, I love my wife, so I sat through it. But I don't know if you've seen any of this or anything, but if you saw the original, Dr. Smith was this idiot in the first one who was always causing him to get in trouble. In the new one, the new Dr. Smith is a woman, and she's like genocidal. I mean, she's like horrible. And I'm like, I cannot watch her. She needs to die. This character must die. And if you ever watched Heroes, the old show, there was this character, Siler, I think his name was. I was like, Siler must die. You know, he's like this evil character, never dies. There was this other movie where Glenn Close plays this murderous woman, you know. And it's like at the end of the movie, they finally drowned her. And then she comes out of the water. And I'm like, she needs to die. I like justice. I like nice, clean, you know, just resolutions. How did I get into this? All about Joseph crying. He's a crier. Okay. I'm sorry. I got way off track on that. It's just funny to me how we observe these things about each other. Anyway, so Joseph, let's see, verse 30. Israel said to Joseph, I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you were still alive. That's, I know it's funny. It's a twisted comment in the sense I'm ready to die, but it's a positive comment. I've have all I could ever need. I see my son, and it's a beautiful thing. And then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household were living in the land of Canaan. They have come to me. So he's given them the rundown of what he's going to say and how he's going to present these things to Pharaoh. But he's giving them hints on what they need to do. So, verse 33, when Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Now, you might find this whole section a little funny. Why do they need to say that? Are they shepherds? Absolutely, they are shepherds. There's no lie here. It's absolutely true. But if they know, meaning the brothers, that shepherding is detestable to the Egyptians, they might want to say something else. Oh, we're craftsmen, or, you know, we're tent makers, you know, something that makes it sound less detestable. But what Joseph's trying to do is, where we keep our shepherds here is actually the best of the land. So by you guys being honest and saying exactly what you do, it's going to work out great for you guys. And it works out exactly that way. So verse 47, Joseph went to Pharaoh, my fathers and brothers, their flocks and herds, everything. And it's interesting, he chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. What's interesting there is we don't know which five he chose. And so it makes you immediately curious, which five did he choose? You know, the ones that smelled a little better, you know, some people have different hygiene, you know. And we don't know what his criteria was, but he chose five of them and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked his brothers, here comes the question. What is your occupation? Your servants are shepherds. Now, all the commentators try to speculate, why do the Egyptians find shepherding detestable? The answer is, drum roll, we don't know. That might show up in a quiz. You know, we have no real idea, but here's a speculative idea that they think it's because shepherding relates to also sacrifices and the fact that these animals will be sacrificed before the gods, as they would view it. Makes the people who watch them somehow tainted in some way. But that is pure speculation. But that showed up in a couple commentaries that they thought that that might be the reason. Do we have jobs that are detestable in our culture? What would be some of them?
The attendant in the ladies' room at the stadium.
Yeah, yeah. You know, even better than that, you could be in one of the city hotels. The person who actually sits in the restroom to hand you the towel, you know, I never get this position, you know. You know, you come out of the stall and they hand you, you know, like, thank you. You know, I couldn't pull it out of the thing myself, you know. And I'm like, man, you're paid to do this all day. Or today, I passed one of these cesspool trucks. And, oh, I mean, it just reeks. And I think to myself, there's got to be a lot of jobs that I would prefer other than this one. But, you know, the truth is it's commendable work. And, you know, I remember thinking to myself as a kid, I wouldn't want to be a garbage worker, you know, sanitation. But my father would always say, they actually get paid pretty good money. You know, he would always tell me that. But then when you're weighing it, you're like, not my first occupation, you know, as to what I would want to do. But regardless of whatever their reason, they're honest, just like they're instructed. And Pharaoh says, they say, your Pharaoh is a shepherd just like our fathers. And they also said to him, we've come here to live. And they come right out and say, now, the fact that they're asking for Goshen sounds bold in some respects, but it's what Pharaoh was going to give them anyway. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen. End of verse 4. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. So it works out exactly like Joseph intended for it to happen. And if you know any of them with a special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. That's blessing. That's like, you know, here is, I want you to be responsible for my sheep, for my livestock. So that is an honorable thing that they have received. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him to Pharaoh. And that's interesting. So here comes an aged man coming in. And after Jacob blessed Pharaoh. What's interesting in that statement? Usually the higher position is doing the blessing. It's not common that like kids are blessing mom and dad. It is more common that mom and dad are blessing kids. So in this, we see a hint that Jacob, in God's agenda, is in a higher position than even the king of Egypt. And that is Pharaoh.
He's his grandfather.
Excuse me?
He's his grandfather.
Yeah, since Joseph is the father. That's exactly right. So Pharaoh senses this, that this guy is old. So he says, how old are you? And Jacob says to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. Now, that statement is worth pausing on just for a moment. Other translations will say the years of my sojourning are 130. What does that convey? What does that mean? Sojourning, pilgrimage.
He's followed God his whole life.
Say it again.
He's followed God his whole
life. He has. There is a sense in those two words, though, pilgrimage or sojourning, of movement. I take you to Hebrews, New Testament, chapter 11, starting in verse 9. By faith, this is referring to Abraham, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah was past childbearing. And the whole point of this little section here is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never had a permanent home. They always were traveling. They always never had settled entirely. And the point of the author of Hebrews is they were looking to that permanent home that they would never see in their lifetime. So when Jacob makes this comment, he's saying it to Pharaoh in the context of, we've been traveling the whole time. And let me move up on this list here. Okay. And now he says this kind of downer thing. My years have been few and difficult. Now, how old is he right here? 130. My years have been few and difficult. But he's comparing it is to his father and his grandfather. So he's a lot younger as he sees himself compared to them. They do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob, here we go again, blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So there is a stature here that's present. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Now, here is an interesting thing, the district of Ramses. Historically, Ramses comes after Joseph. So either there is an early Ramses, or, and here's what scholars think, remember how Abraham rescued Lot, traveling all the way up to Dan. Now, what's the wrinkle with that statement? Is Dan is one of Jacob's kids, and it will not be an actual area until they return from exile in Egypt, hundreds of years later. So the name is used so we know where it is. For example, if I said that that person settled in Chicago, but Chicago was only founded in 1848, something like that, and the person moved there in 1643, it's not Chicago, but we know it as Chicago. So most scholars think that the Ramesses is an anachronism to so people who read it, like us, know where this region is, which is why when we look on the map and see Goshen, we know where it is.
Couldn't they have added to a land that would eventually be called
Ramses? That's exactly it. That is exactly the point. I mean, could he have added that? Yeah, he could have. He could have. But you're asking them to write in our style. And one of the things C.S. Lewis points out as a literature expert, when scholars would say that the Gospels do not contain history, it's, you know, legend, it's fictional, C.S. Lewis makes an excellent point which shut down everyone who said that. We know how people wrote at that time. And if it was not true, it has all the elements of a legendary story, like the myth of Gilgamesh or something like that. And one of the things that you can tell of a true statement is when it includes details that are completely unnecessary. For example, do you remember when Jesus says to the disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake"? When they go over, do you remember what Jesus did shortly thereafter in the boat? He went to sleep. The text says he put his head on a pillow. That's a useless piece of information. Or the Gospel of Mark says, and there were other boats with them. Now, useless information. It's not necessary to tell the story. Lewis pointed out in all ancient writing, the histories include those little facts. The legendary stuff do not include it. So you can tell the Gospels were written to actually give us a historical account, while if it was legendary, they wouldn't add those little stupid details that you don't need for the story. Back to our text, it would be real nice if Moses said, "By the way, it's now known as Ramesses, but back then it was called Goshen." It would be nice. They just didn't generally write that way at the time. So, Joseph, verse 12, provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. Now comes a very interesting passage, because Joseph doesn't come across like the nicest leader we've ever seen, you know, in this section. So, here we go. "There was no food, however, in the whole region because of famine was severe, both Egypt and Canaan." Now, let me go back to that map picture that we showed here. So, here is Egypt. Here is the Delta region. And here's the Gulf of Suez. And if you looked on a bigger map, you'd see this whole area is separated as Egypt. This little area here is the Sinai Peninsula, which is just a little chunk of land. It's all desert. It's not really inhabitable. Then you have the land of Egypt. Now, if I was to go north up... Wasn't the drama nice? You know? Okay, we're back. If I was to go north, what would I find up there?
Lebanon?
Further north.
Yes, at that time we called it Syria or Greece.
Let me see if I can find a bigger map here. Well, you're getting, you might say, here we are. What we ultimately come up to is when you see the land of Haran up here, this is what will become Babylon, this will become Assyria, this is the big, big kingdoms reign up here. And what reigns over here? Huge kingdom of Egypt. This land of Israel has always been a highway. And so it's kind of like if you are, what would be a good example? Mongolia, the perfect example. What's to the north of Mongolia?
Russia.
What's to the south of Mongolia? The poor Mongolians have always been under the domination of either the Russians or the Chinese their entire lives. In fact, if you ever heard of the phrase Outer Mongolia, that's the country of Mongolia today. Inner Mongolia is the Mongolia that China completely owns. In other words, they do not give them freedom. It's, you are ours. That is Israel for almost all of its history. It's either under the sway of the Babylonians to the north or the Egyptians to the south. So in our passage, when you see this phrase, there we are, that there was famine in Egypt and in the land of Canaan, this whole area right now is probably under the sway of the Egyptians. And so it is kind of like they're a vassal state of the Egyptians. Because it's just a major power, you know, that is there. So, people in Egypt and Canaan are wasting away because of the famine.
So Babylon is currently in Iraq.
Say it again?
Babylon is in Iraq now.
Yes, that's exactly right. That is exactly right. Verse 14, Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it into Pharaoh's palace. So everyone's starving, so everyone empties their banks, and they give everything to Pharaoh, and they're fed. They're happy. We got to eat. Come back a year later, famine's still going on. They're still hungry. So they say, give us food. Verse 15. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone. So Joseph says, fine, give me all your livestock. So they go, great, here's our livestock. And so they brought the livestock and they gave it, horses, sheep, goats, cattle. And all of them were now in the possession of Pharaoh. When the year was over, they came to him the following year and said, we cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is all gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? Verse 19. We and our land, buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so they may not die and the land may not become desolate. And so Joseph responds by saying, so Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. And the Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because of the famine was too severe. The land became Pharaoh's. Joseph reduced the people to servitude. Now, what's ironic in that statement, how did Joseph end up coming to Egypt? As a slave. And now all the people are reduced to servitude. Now, from one end of Egypt to the other, however, he did not buy the land of the priests, and just gives us a little piece of information that the priests, by virtue of position, got their own allotment, so he couldn't get any deal for them. They got to keep their own land. Verse 23, Joseph said to the people, now that I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh, here is the seed so that you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. In the other four-fifths, you may keep as seed for your fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. Now, it sounds pretty negative. I mean, as I look at it, like, okay, we don't have any food, we'll pay for it. Okay, we've given you all our money. It almost sounds like a loan shark, you know, in some respects, as you look at this. But look at verse 25. Surprise. You have saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord, and we will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Now, what is the whole point of this passage? Because my guess is the passage is not in the Bible to say Joseph was shrewd, he built all the money for Pharaoh, he's evil, he forgets his past.
It's a mirror image of Joseph's life.
How so?
Well, because he had the same situation where he was in bondage to Pharaoh, and so now all these people would be in bondage to Pharaoh the same way.
So would it be revenge? Now I have had all the Egyptians are in servitude. First of all, when you're dealing with... Go ahead.
Well, even though this happened to all of these people, they were still praising the Lord, right? May we find favor with the Lord. They weren't praising the Pharaoh.
Yeah.
They were still grateful for what they had.
The key thing that... I mean, when I come to a passage like this, it's not like I have it all figured out. I'm like, let me define from heaven what this means. Here are principles when you're reading narratives in Scripture. Narratives are the camera is rolling, this is what happened. Sometimes it doesn't tell us, is this good, is this bad? It just happened, and this is what happened. That is one way of interpreting this. It's just letting us know what happened. The punchline of this, you can speculate on. One punchline would be, the people are happy. We're eating. We are alive. And if I have a choice between not being alive and owing my life to Pharaoh, I'll choose owing my life to Pharaoh. And so that is an element. There could be an element that the passage is wanting to show us that Joseph is very shrewd. He knows how to run business for Pharaoh. Because what's the punchline of the story? In that case, Pharaoh got everything. So Pharaoh must really love Joseph. He has the deed to everyone's property. There's another side to this, though, and when we turn the page, this may be part of it. Verse 26. So Joseph established a law concerning the land in Egypt. Now look at this next phrase. Still in force to this day, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh, and it was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. What's another way of saying this is how taxes started? Welcome to the world of tax. And that seems to be that it's showing that Joseph's legacy is still present. Even years later, Egypt is still following the rule, the principle that Joseph set up. That's why this much taxes is always collected. It's because of our Joseph, you know, the one who was at one point, you know, a second in charge of all of Egypt. Now, why would that be important to somebody writing in this day when Moses is gathering this information? It kind of shows the prestige of Joseph, that Joseph had that much influence that even though ultimately the people became slaves and they were in bondage and ultimately, you know, they were released because of the 10 plagues, but you can trace Joseph's influence in the land from this law. And that is still on the books to this day. That is the importance. That is the value of Joseph and his leadership. Now the Israelites, verse 27, settled in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. As what we said was the incubator, the womb of the land of Israel, or the people of Israel. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years. You do the arithmetic, how old is he? Well, text is going to tell you. The years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness." Now, this is one of these things that when you know the Hebrew idiom, it's a little more graphic than the translators actually put there. But put your hand under my thigh. Okay, you're putting your hand under your father's thigh. What's hanging out in that region? And we believe actually he's actually holding his father's privates at that point. I know it sounds gross from our perspective, but that is the Hebrew idiom and probably relates to the aspect of where I, my heritage, where I come from, that I take this so seriously that I will promise and I give you my oath. And so and I'm just telling you what the Hebrew says, okay? You know, it's cleaned up in our English translations. Because under my thigh sounds so much nicer than the alternative. But this is what the Hebrew actually says. What can I tell you. It's an interesting little tidbit that you probably will rather I never told you, because now every time you come to this passage, you have an image that you'd like to wash out of your brain, but you know, it's there, and I caused it. So anyway, do not bury, he wants you to swear, do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. And Joseph says, I will do as you say. To which Jacob comes back and says, swear to me. He said, then Joseph swore to him. And now comes the changing of the names again. Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So those interpersonal relations, Jacob, when it's those broader concepts, Israel, he worshipped. Now, I just want to just give you a little glimpse of what's going to happen, because what did God promise to Jacob about Egypt, about Joseph? He's going to be there to close his eyes. So Jacob dies. This is Genesis 50. We'll get to this in 2 weeks. Joseph threw himself on his father, wept over him, and kissed him. And this is when Joseph, when Jacob dies. Then Joseph directed the physicians, the servants, to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days. Now, this is interesting in that Jacob had a full Egyptian embalming. You've seen it in the museums. Jacob had this for that time, which required for embalming. So in other words, Joseph was with him. Verse 33 of chapter 49, when Jacob finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. And Joseph was there. You know, so it's like this culmination of all there is. So if I'm pondering this particular passage, if this was my quiet time today, I would still scratch my head about the getting the whole land of Egypt in servitude. I'm like, that's curious to me. You know, why couldn't you be a little nicer, Joseph? You know, that's my natural instinct. But if I'm saying, what am I gaining from this passage? It really is that first section when God meets Jacob and says, I am God. Do not be afraid. It's going to be all right. Go to Egypt. The people are going to become a nation there. They will return. And Joseph is going to close your eyes. What I see in that is the beautiful sovereignty of God. He's going to work it all out. It's going to be okay. What more could we want? To hear a divine hand say, it's all right. It's going to be okay. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the chance we've had to study your word. And as we stretch and continue to grow, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to feed on that which we need to carry with us as we go throughout our day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. And how many classes do we have left?
Two.
Two. Thank you.
Are you going anywhere special?